Esther chapter 5, beginning to read at the first verse. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I've prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that is not all," Haman added. "I am the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, Have a gallows built, 75 feet high, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Amen. A short portion from Romans chapter 7, verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And we end our reading. 22 messages on the Ten Commandments. And we come this evening to the 10th and last of these commandments. It's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. I hope to introduce the commandment this evening, and on the next occasion when we look at it, which will be some weeks from now, to look at some more practical implications of the commandment. You're familiar, no doubt, with it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We've seen throughout these months of study that all of the Ten Commandments probe very deeply into our hearts. They are not surface teachings of the Word of God. They deal with our actions, of course, but much more than our actions. They go down into our thoughts, our desires, and our consciences. And if all of the commandments are deep and profound, this one especially is. The other commandments begin with our actions and our words, and then go on to our hearts. This commandment begins where the others end. It begins with our heart. It begins profoundly and deeply. Not with what we say, not with what we do, but in those hidden depths of our consciousness, our personal desires, our dreams, our wants and longings. You shall not covet. It was this command of all the ten that convinced Saul of Tarsus that he was a lost, needy sinner. He knew the commandments well, and yet in a sense he had never known them. And he tells us in Romans 7:7, I would not have known what sin was if the law had not said, do not covet. This tenth is a perfect finale to the previous nine. It pulls them all together, and it brings us back to the basic issue. This evening, I would like to look with you at three questions. What is coveting? Why do we covet? And what happens when we covet? First then, we ask the question, the commandment is, you shall not covet. What is coveting? And I have to begin a little bit like the way I began this morning when we were thinking about the biblical word boasting. We were saying that boasting has a bad connotation with us. It's not a good thing to boast or be boastful. But in Bible times, it's simply meant to depend on, to rejoice, to exult in. And the same is true with this English word, covet. It has a bad implication in English. There's always a negative meaning, or almost always a negative meaning. Coveting is something we feel instinctively to be wrong, that we shouldn't do. But the Hebrew word translated here as covet, tamath, simply means to desire or delight in. It can have a good meaning. Very often in the Bible, it does have a good meaning. We find that word in the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, verse 3. The beloved says of her lover, I delight to sit in his shade. That's the word coveting. It's something I desire. Or in that same book, chapter 5, verse 16, she says of her loved one, "He is altogether lovely." And that word lovely is the word we have here in the 10th commandment. He is altogether desirable, delightful. He is altogether to be coveted. We're perhaps more familiar with Psalm 19, verse 10, where we read of God's word that it is more precious than gold. More, literally, more delightful, more desirable than gold. Our metrical version captures it well. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold, to be desired are. That's the word, to be coveted. So, in the Bible, coveting isn't necessarily wrong. Nor are we Buddhists. Buddhism teaches that desire itself is harmful to human beings, and that the way to happiness is to kill our desires, to suppress them and deny them. Their paradise, called nirvana, is a place where we want nothing. That's not biblical Christianity. Nor are these things mentioned in the commandment sinful in any way. He's not talking about some appalling and evil things. There's nothing wrong in having a house, or a wife, or servants, or an ox, or a donkey, or their model, or their modern equivalents, the washing machine, or the microwave, or the car. These things are not evil in themselves. There is no sin in possessing them, or even wanting them. We're not ascetics. No, the key to sinful coveting comes in the phrase, your neighbors. Your neighbors. Here's where the problem comes in. Here's where the sin arises. It's not the coveting that's necessarily wrong. It's not the house and the wife and the ox and the donkey. It's you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Your neighbor's wife. In other words, the problem is wanting something which belongs to someone else. And really everything is encompassed in this commandment. Our neighbor's house, that is his security. Our neighbor's wife, that is his marriage. Our neighbor's servants, perhaps that's his possessions, his money, his lifestyle. Our neighbor's livestock. And then at the end, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Things which God has given to someone else, but not to us. So what is sinful coveting? It is simply the desire for something which God does not intend us to have. Something which God does not intend us to have. Let me qualify that in three ways. It may be something that God does not intend us to have at all, ever. Maybe it's something that God is never going to give it to us. We're not to desire it. Or it may be something that God does not intend us to have at this time. Maybe it's something he's going to give to us later on in our lives. Maybe we just have to be patient and wait, and God will give it to us, or may give it to us in the future. We do not know. But he hasn't given it to us now. And if he hasn't given it to us now, we're not to covet it at this time. Or it may be something that God hasn't given us in the amount we want. He may have given us some of it. It might be money, for example, or possessions. He may have given us some of these things. But he hasn't given as much of them as we would like. So it's desiring something that God doesn't intend us to have, either at all, or at this time, or in the amount we feel we want. And this is the sin which is forbidden. And that brings us to our second question. Why is it that we covet? Why do we desire things that we are not meant to have? And without going into all the psychology of temptation and sin, let me suggest two very simple reasons. And the first and the most basic is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature. This was the first sin in history, or a very important part of the first sin in history. Adam and Eve fell because they coveted. They coveted the forbidden fruit. God had given them many, many kinds of fruit to eat, but there was one tree, and God said, don't eat that, the fruit of that tree. And that was the fruit they wanted to eat. God hadn't given it to them. He had kept it from them. And they wanted it. And they took something God didn't intend them to have. They wanted, and then they took something God didn't intend them to have. And that action of our first parents has put its stamp on every single one of us ever since. And we have all been infected by the virus of covetousness. Every human being who has ever lived except the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of our human inheritance. We are born covetous. Anybody who observes small children will know that that is true. Give a child a toy. Say to her, now do you like your toy? Are you happy with it? Yes. You happy to play with it? Yes. And then go and pull out another toy and give it to another child in the room. And what does the first child say? I want that one. As soon, but you've got your own toy. I don't want my own toy. I want her toy. We are born covetous. We don't have to be taught or trained or encouraged to be covetous. It's in us all. If I were to say to you, now you can read any Bible in this church except this one, I particularly don't want you to look inside the cover of this book. I'm going to leave it on the table in the porch afterwards. But please, please, it's very important that none of you lift up the cover and look at what's inside. Now what would you want to do? Well, you would want to lift up the cover and look what's inside, simply because I told you not to do it. It's in us. It's part of our human nature to be covetous. And we have to realize that about ourselves. We covet because we're sinners. And sinners covet. They desire what God doesn't plan them to have. But then a second reason is the encouragement of the society in which we live. Now that has always been true of human beings. But it seems to me that the temptations we face are far more powerful at the end of the 20th century. And we're living in the middle of a world that is doing its best to make us covetous, discontented people. And there is a vast industry spending billions of dollars, and its aim is to make us covetous. We're all subjected to advertising. Advertising in our newspapers, advertising on television 3 times in the hour, skillful, persuasive, intrusive, inescapable. Mail order catalogues are pushed through our letterboxes. And you can open the catalogue and there is everything there in glossy colour that you could ever possibly want, and a whole lot of things that you didn't even know existed. All you have to do is to pick up the telephone, give them the number of your credit card, and they will be delivered to your door. It couldn't possibly be easier. In previous generations, In previous generations, there were poor people. Most of them never saw how rich people lived. We do on our television screens. Constantly in programs, we see people who live in luxury, beautiful homes, luxurious furniture, stylish clothes, splendid holidays, amazing cars. The best of everything is spread out before our eyes. Teenagers are urged to obtain credit cards. Companies will send mail to their home, pressing loans upon them, wanting to lend them money so that a teenager can go and get a new car. You can walk out of the garage, pay £199, and walk out of the garage with a new car. It's within your grasp. The lottery promises unimaginable wealth for the cost of a few pence. Our economy, our capitalist economy, is actually dependent on consumer spending. Our politicians will almost scold us for not spending enough money. And they will say, well, we certainly hope that consumer spending will increase so that the economy may be in a more healthy condition. We are locked into a system which depends on consumption. We live in a throwaway society where something is used for a few years or a few months and then thrown away, where things are constantly being improved, where the computer of today is obsolete next month and we must have a new one. And all of this conditions us, conditions people to want more and more and more. And so we covet because we have a covetous nature, and we covet because we're constantly being stimulated to want more and more. And that brings us to the final question that I want to look at in this message this evening. What happens when we covet? What happens when we covet? And I want to identify five harmful results of coveting. This is to show us what a serious sin it is and how kind it is of God to point it out to us in this 10th commandment. The first thing that can happen is that we are often drawn into other sins. We are often drawn into other sins. Coveting would be bad enough if it just stayed in the mind and in the heart, if we just looked and wanted. It would be bad enough, but at least the evil would be limited. But the problem is, it doesn't stay in the heart. First we want, but then we take. Then we take. We're not satisfied with wanting. We're not satisfied with window shopping. We take. In fact, that in a way is tied up in the meaning of the Hebrew word. It means really to desire and to take. You find it used, for example, in Exodus 34:24, where God says to his people, if you obey me, no one will covet your land. What he means is not just no one will desire your land, but no one will invade your land. No one will capture your land. I mean, the Israelites couldn't have cared less if people had coveted their land as long as they didn't do anything about it. But when God said no one will covet your land, he means no one will desire and take your land. Or we have Achan in Joshua 7:21, speaking of the treasures of Ai, and he says, I coveted them and took them. That's the problem. It leads from one sin to another. And in many ways, breaking this commandment can lead to breaking all the other nine. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have an idol. And in Colossians 3:5, Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. Why do people break the Sabbath? because they want more money or more pleasure, because they covet. Why do people often neglect their parents? Because they're selfish and greedy, and they're wrapped up in their own pleasures, and they covet. Why are many murders committed? Because people want something. What's the reason behind the sin of adultery? It's coveting, it's wanting someone else for yourself. Why do people steal? Because they covet. Why do they tell lies about other people? Because they covet their good reputation. This sin leads to many, many other sins. It's a terrible spreading disease. It starts in the heart, but then it spreads out into all of life. It's bad enough in itself, but what happens is it leads us into much more serious sins. And then the second thing that happens when we covet is we become addicted. We become addicted. This is a sin which is never satisfied. A sin which is never, which never has enough. An insatiable sin. When you think about it, think about our Western society. One commentator said, our society in the whole is not divided into the have-nots and the haves. It's divided into the haves and the have-mores. There aren't so very many really poor people in our Western society. There are some, but not so many. Most people have a roof over their head, clothes to wear, and food to eat. It's divided. It's not, the problem is that people don't have. It's that other people have more. And as long as other people have more, we will covet. The wise man says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. He thinks if I had £1 million, I'd be satisfied. But he gets £1 million. And he wants 10 million. I was reading this week of one individual who's worth £1.2 billion. Well over £1,000 million is his personal wealth. If he does nothing, he earns millions of pounds in interest every week. And he still wants to add. Still wants to extend his business empire. It's a drug. It's a slavery. And once you start coveting, no matter what it is, you're never satisfied. People start coveting sexual experience. And they begin with something that they think is a bit tame and mild. But where does society end up? In all sorts of bizarre, weird, perverted behavior, there's no end to it. Or fame, or pleasure, or reputation, it doesn't matter. Once you get onto that merry-go-round, you can't get off. It's an addictive sin. Thirdly, when we covet, we lose our peace of mind. We lose our peace of mind. Classic example is the politician Haman, whom we read about in Esther chapter 5 verse 11. Here was a man who had everything you would think that anybody could want. And we read Haman boasted to his friends about his vast wealth, his many sons, all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. But then he goes on. But all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Mordecai wouldn't give him the respect he wanted. Mordecai wouldn't bow down and doff his cap to him. Mordecai wasn't afraid of him. And here was a man who had millions, who had political power, who had status and reputation. He had made it to the very top, but he had no peace of mind. He had no peace of mind because there was still something he wanted. We're told in Proverbs 14:30 that envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones. The older people here will remember Howard Hughes. At the time, the richest man in the world. You younger people probably haven't heard about Howard Hughes. He died in 1976. And when he died, he was worth $2.3 billion. That was his personal money. And he died in a darkened room with his fingernails 5 or 6 inches long, with his hair down to his waist, clad in a sort of a sheet, really a gibbering, paranoid lunatic. In fact, there were rumours that he had died earlier there, that he was under the control of some of his business partners who were almost keeping him alive and comatose to control his empire. The wealthiest man in the world, wretched, miserable, as unhappy as the poorest beggar lying in the gutter. We lose our peace of mind. Greedy people are never satisfied. They're never happy. They're never at rest. There's always something eating at them, gnawing at them. My friend, if you start coveting, you can say goodbye to happiness. You can say goodbye to contentment and relaxation. It's a worm that doesn't die. It's a fire that isn't put out. Envy rots the bones. We lose our peace of mind. Fourthly, we injure other people. We injure other people. James chapter 4 verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. The covetous person will steal his neighbor's house, will steal his neighbor's wife or his property. If necessary, he will kill his neighbor. Cain coveted his brother's relationship with God, and he killed him. Saul in 1 Samuel 18 coveted David's popularity with the people, and he tried to kill him. Ahab in 1 Kings 21 coveted Naboth's vineyard, and his wife had Naboth killed. This sin of coveting has caused wars throughout history. World wars. One nation wants another nation's land or another nation's resources. This sin has unleashed a tidal wave of misery into this world. This sin has smashed relationships. This sin has slaughtered millions of people. This sin has caused incredible heartbreak among human beings. Even if we do nothing, we feel envious and resentful towards our fellow human beings. We injure other people. Coveting is a serious sin. It draws us into other sins. It leads us to becoming addicted. It robs us of our peace of mind. It leads us to injure other people. And lastly, and most terribly of all, when we covet, we're alienated from God. We're alienated from God. Because coveting is rebelling against God. Coveting is attacking God as the sovereign ruler of this world. Coveting is being dissatisfied with what God has chosen to provide for us. When you and I covet, we're saying to God, God, you are not being fair to me. You're not being just. You're not being loving. You haven't given me what I feel I should have. When we covet, we're contradicting Romans 8:28. We're not believing that all things work together for good to those who love God. It is a serious sin, friends. What is it saying about the God who has made us, who has redeemed his people in Christ, who provides for us and protects us and cares for us? It's shaking our fist at him. It's slandering him. It's finding fault with him. It is the sin of Satan. Satan fell from heaven because he coveted. And it is bound to poison our relationship with God. It's bound to bring a barrier, even if we're Christians. If we cherish a covetous spirit, it will sour our communion with God. How can we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," when we want more than our daily bread? How can we pray, "Your will be done on earth," when we're finding fault with God's will and saying that our will is better than God's will? That's what we're doing. We're taking the place of God. We're saying, if I was in charge of my life, I would do it differently. And my way would be better. God has made a mistake as far as I am concerned. In Romans 1:21, Paul identifies the beginning of man's fall into corruption in this way. They neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. And he says, at that moment, when human beings ceased to be thankful, that's where sin began. When Adam and Eve ceased being thankful, when they said, "Why has God not given us this? We want this." It is a disaster for the soul. Tremendously serious. Very, very damaging to our spirits, to our relationship with God, to our peace of mind, to our enjoyment of Christ. It's quite frightening to think about this commandment, to think that we are born with covetous natures, and we're living in a very, very covetous world, which is always stimulating us every day to break this commandment. And it's such a harmful, destructive sin. But if we stopped there, we'd be putting the Ten Commandments in completely the wrong context. You remember how the commandments began? "I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." The commandments are given to a redeemed people. The commandments are given to a people set free by God's power. Wouldn't it have been terrible if God had given these people the Ten Commandments in Egypt? But he didn't. He saved them. He brought them out. He delivered them and then said, "Here is how you can preserve your freedom." So God's word comes powerfully and graciously to those who are made free in Christ. To a people who have been liberated, who can keep God's commandments. As Paul thought about his coveting and his sin, he became more and more discouraged and depressed in Romans 7, until he eventually cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" But then he answered his own question, as we answer our question, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And in our next study, God willing, we'll see how Christ can deliver us from coveting. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, when we call you Father, we recognize your sovereign control over our lives. We have sung earlier in this service that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. Forgive us, O God, for those times when we are discontented, when we complain and grumble, when we desire things which you have not chosen to give us, And when that desire makes us resentful or bitter, grant to us, O God, in whatever our circumstances may be, true Christian contentment. Faith which knows that you do all things well, that you make no mistakes, that you have already given us far, far more than we could ever deserve, and that you have for us great riches in store. Help us to be satisfied with Christ, to live in this evil world as those who are simply not attracted by what it offers, for we have someone far better. In his name we pray. Amen.